Revelation 2, verse 18, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things of the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast until I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him a morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I'll just make just a few very brief remarks about the scope of this epistle. The city of Thyatira was a very unpretentious city, very much, I suppose, like the city of Detroit. It was called, we might call it a blue-collar city. It was not known for arts and sciences and religion, but known mostly for its guilds and crafts, and the most notable of which, of course, was the manufacturing purple dye, as we know from Lydia in Acts chapter 16. And it lay a little to the southeast of Pergamos. Someone has said that the road between these two cities is probably one of the most beautiful in the world. It's very significant, as I thought, of the progress from Pergamos to Thyatira. Now, when we think of the epistle itself and its position, the relative position of it, it's the central epistle. It is the last of the epistle of the churches that characterize the whole testimony. It's also the first of the churches that has a permanent status and will go on to the end of the coming of the Lord. If we think of the lesson that we might learn from it, I think we might say that it represents in principle the irreversible product of holding false doctrine and subsequently teaching and practicing it. It reaches a point where, from which there is no return and no repentance. And so we have a remnant introduced to us in this epistle. When we think of it prophetically, or as we look back now historically, the period extends from AD 500 to the present, with its full manifestation in 1,000 years that are known as the Dark Ages, from 500 to 1500. In it, of course, we see the rise of the papacy, and the meaning of the word Thyatira seems to indicate a great deal of its character. We read of it. It means perfume brood. And of course, as we think of the tremendous persecution that characterized this period, beginning way back in the early days, all the way through the Inquisitions in the 13th century into the Reformation, It certainly characterizes the period of which it speaks. The bruising of that perfume that brought fragrance, of course, to God. Then, as we think of it comparatively, we are reminded of the 13th of Matthew and these parables, and they correspond with the parable of the woman who introduced leaven into the three measures of meal. It's also significant as we think again of Acts chapter 27 and that journey of that verse 20, where we read that there was no sun for many days. And then, as we think of the history of the kings of Israel, it certainly reminds us, as we see from the context, of the reign of Ahab, the husband of Jezebel. So, now the outline that has been given out lends itself very nicely to a verse-by-verse procedure. And we'll just do that. I'd like to say that we're very happy to have Mr. Tom Bentley from Malaysia with us today. All difficult questions should be directed to him. And also our brother David Oliver. Very happy to see him. So first of all, as we think of this epistle, we find that the characteristics of the Lord that are presented to us, we see him as the Son of God. In Revelation chapter 1, when John looked, and he saw the one in the midst of the lampstands, he saw one like unto the Son of Man. What do we learn then from this unique title that is given here, Son of God? Could we make the distinction between the Son of God and the Son of Man? That the Son of God implies rights of ownership as well as rights of administration. From Hebrews chapter 3, where we read of the Lord Jesus as being the son of his house, in his house, contrasted to the servant. The servant might have administration, but the servant would not have any rights of ownership.
His character as the Son in verse 18 be linked with the end of the passage where he speaks of receiving from the Father, so that you have the Son-Father relationship right up here.
I was looking at that in that sense, in that the rights of ownership and administration which are given to the Lord Jesus not only encompass the church itself, but according to Psalm 2, the nations were given to him and the people for a possession. And they were given of the Father.
This is the only occasion in the seven epistles of our chapters that the Lord Jesus is seen as the Son of God. That is so, isn't it? I was thinking that it was indicative of the condition or the situation that seems to develop, as you have said, at this period. With the feminine emphasis upon Jezebel, and all that that system represents by the elevation of a woman. Is it not good to see that it's the thought of sonship that is advanced in this epistle or in this letter? It is the Son of God and hence the idea of sonship. And indeed, as you have said, the thought of fatherhood, as opposed to the feminine principle, that emerges in the course of the church, with Jezebel and all that that represents in terms of the system.
Isn't there a great emphasis in the Roman system of the Lord Jesus spoken of as the Son of Mary rather than as the Son of God?
That's what I had in mind.
He's introduced in between.
So that the term stands for what I would consider to be essential deity, too. That's the concept of Roman Catholicism, as we know, is a dependent man. They always portray the Lord either on the lap of a woman or on the cross. Isn't that so? So I thought this dignified title or term, Son of God, seems to answer to the emergence of that evil.
Certain things that are true of the Son of God. He is the giver and the author of life. John chapter 5, he gives life. John chapter 8, he gives liberty. If the Son shall make you free, he shall be free indeed. 1 John, we read, who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So he has the power to overcome the world. And when you look at each one of these, you find that they're very relevant to this period. The Lord Jesus, as the Son of God, is the one who is able to meet every need. He also guarantees the protection of the remnant.
Looking at this church, just as a church to which the letter is addressed in the days of John, can we tell from this letter what was behind, and I'm jumping down in order to get back to this title, Son of God, what was behind the teaching that caused this great error and corruption in the church of Thyatira? And is there any way that a proper appreciation of him as a Son of God would have remedied that? Am I question clear enough? Or am I jumping off too much there?
I would think that where the Lord Jesus is not held in all his essential deity and fullness, there is room for every kind of evil, and in particular, that which would replace it, which I think is very clear in this woman and all that she represents as a system and all that she teaches. And I think our brother has given us a very good example from the Gospel of John that emphasizes the essential deity of the Lord Jesus, in which lies, in my judgment, preservation from every form of evil. As the Son of God, he is the source of all divine revelation, as John 1 makes clear, and therefore acknowledging his authority and superiority, I believe there lies the safety and security of every true believer in Christ. Brother David.
Am I right in figuring that the, and I'm going to borrow the expression that's down further, the depths of Satan, knowing the depths of Satan, that they were actually part of the difficulty of the church here was that there were those that were saying, it really doesn't matter how you live, it does not matter what you practice, it matters what you know. It's a problem that John deals with in his epistle, it crops up elsewhere in the New Testament. If we go back to John's gospel, this is life eternal that they might know. They were saying life and knowledge are separate. the letter here will point out, and a right apprehension of him as Son of God will point out, he is life-giver first of all, and revealer as well of divine truth. Those things are inseparable, so that it's not so much a matter of knowing, that life and knowledge are linked together and separate.
Knowledge of this form, outside of the person of Christ, is entirely spurious and satanic. Isn't that what the epistle would suggest? The depths of Satan, in contrast, to borrow the expression from 1 Corinthians 2, the deep things of the Spirit, seems to conform to that idea. So that in my judgment, the key of the epistle is the presentation of the Lord Jesus of himself as he addresses the church. But I was interested in our brother's quotation from Revelation 1, where there it is, the Son of Man. I would have taken the title Son of Man as developed from Psalm 8, the man of God's counsels. And is that not the aspect in which he is seen in Revelation 1? But here it is the person of the Lord Jesus in relation to the present form of the testimony as the Son of God, with which we are essentially associated.
Do you see that same difference in Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2?
I would. Yes, very clearly. That's a good parallel.
What is the significance of the eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine grass?
I would think that there are developments of his person. You have in the Son of God all that he is in himself. And you have in his eyes and his feet all that he manifests himself to be. The eyes, in my judgment, would speak of his perception, which comes out in the very next verse, or verse 19. And in the feet I have the thought of his path, his pathway, suggesting, of course, his divine righteousness and his hatred and judgment of sin. That which he perceives by his eyes, out of keeping with himself, he will judge in his pathway. His feet are like burnished brass or fine brass, which I think, as we all know, would link us with the instruments of the tabernacle system that were made of the same material, wouldn't they? When we touch brass or copper, in that typical sense, we touch the judgment of God on the question of sin. If we look at the serpent of brass, I believe the corresponding picture there is Romans chapter 8, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And that brazen serpent condemned sin in the flesh. When I come to the labor, I believe we have the judgment of the sins of the flesh. And I believe that in the, in the altar, we have the whole person judged in the offering, the burnt offering, the sacrifice aspect of the work of Calvary. So his feet, to me, stands for that judgment of sin that comes within his pathway.
Would this have been lacking in the church at Thyatira to allow the condition that eventually had developed to develop? The error that developed down through the dark and fully blossomed in the dark ages of Roman Catholicism didn't come all at once. It didn't come in a few years. It developed over a period of centuries. And the only way it could have developed was that the Christians at the time didn't have that perception and didn't judge the sin as it began to appear.
Yes, I think it will depend, Brother Alec, how we look at the verse 18. If this condition that emerges is a result of a neglect of the person of Christ, I think that would be one way of looking at it. I'm rather inclined to think that the Lord is giving us resources by which, from which, to judge the situation as it has arisen. It may well be that the condition is a result of neglect of himself in this way. For my part, I'm looking at it from the other side, if you know. These, to me, are resources in Christ that give me a supply of strength and wisdom and understanding to judge what has arisen. So I think we could take those two along side by side, could we not?
A practical note then to follow what you're saying, Mr. Bentley, is to emphasize to us, and I suppose this is mentioned in every one of the letters and the discussions of it, the great importance of our appreciation of Christ, personally as believers.
Yes.
Both to remedy the situation of difficulties that we face and to preserve us from difficulties as well.
I'm sure you will agree, Brother David, that this is a beautiful pattern to us in the New Testament. Before John, is bad to look at the condition of these assemblies. He is first given a vision of the all-sufficiency of the Lord. That is, a vision of this blessed person that walks amongst or among the seven golden lampstands, comes to his soul before he is bad to look at this condition as presented in these letters. So I think that's a very useful way to look at the whole subject. And it is from that vision, as I'm quite sure my brethren have already pointed out, I'm not suggesting anything that they haven't already seen, that it is from that vision the Lord presents a facet of his glory each time he addresses each respective church. Okay? So it seems to me that the Lord is presenting himself as the resource for the faithful, those that will obey this letter.
I was wondering in that, just to make it clear in my own mind what you're working on. There is the sense in which his eyes as flames of fire discern the need and discern the true condition of things. I thought of another scripture in 2 Chronicles, chapter 16, there where you have the eyes of the Lord running to and fro, right, to show himself perfect on the behalf of them that fear him. That actually, if you take that thought into the letter here, there's two sides to his presentation of himself. To what is not of God, not in keeping with his own person, it's condemning. But to what is faithful to him, it's encouraging. He is the sufficient resource for his own fear, and he's the all-discerning one who condemns all that opposes him. Mm-hmm.
I was thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where the apostle reminds them that know ye not that ye are the temple of God? And the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile or mar the temple of God, him shall God mar. So we see judgment in connection with the marring of the assembly. Is that what might be in view here?
Yes, I think it's the trampling down by his burning, by his feet as though they burned in a furnace. It is the trampling down of all unrighteousness as it appears in his pathway. And I think this is coming through each church, but it seems to be specifically so in this one. Which to me, of course, and to you, must be a very, very serious thing.
The Church of Rome trampled everything without the knowledge of what was right.
That's right.
and the believers might see what was right and had no power to put it down, but this one is able both to perceive the true condition and to execute right judgment.
Yes. That thought is expressed in 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it? For he hath put all things under his feet. Wouldn't that be a similar thought?
Is it? Well, I was going to suggest that the young believer should examine these two words in relation to the Lord and see passages such as our brother has quoted from 2 Chronicles 16 and 9, and one could quote from Proverbs 15, Proverbs 22, and other such portions that speak of his eyes. And then coming to a verse like yours, Brother Smith, on his feet. And it would be good just to take up those passages that deal with these respective aspects of his person. And they should cast light on what such a figure would present to us in a verse like this. And I think, as our brother David says, we could see many aspects coming in through these verses. Could we?
I suppose it's worthy of note that the deity of Thyatira was the sun god. So that the Lord Jesus Christ presents himself as the Son of God. I was thinking of what Paul said, he saw a brightness above the light of the sun, or a light of the brightness of the sun. He was in the presence of the Son of God. And so here in Thyatira, where the deity was the worshiper of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ presents himself as the Son of God, superior to everything. And then it's been noted that Thyatira was the manufacturer of an alloy of bronze. Not a manufacturer, but they manufactured weapons from this stronger alloy. So that we see through the Son of God presents himself as brass, that which opposes every gold, crushes every evil.
Yes, I would have thought that it's good to see in the passage the singularity of the Son. In that condition, Brother Warren, the singularity of the Son, as well as his superiority in relation to his sentient deity, but it's the Son of God. And I think that's very useful.
Moving on to the verse 19 then, the commendation. It's almost surprising to see that the Lord finds so much to commend in his church. First of all, he speaks of their love. For the first time, he's able to commend their love. And then they are actually making progress. But the last works are best, better than the first. So we have an improvement rather than a degenerating system, which was found first as in Ephesus and others.
The Lord knows the cause of what he sees. That's why I link the knowledge here with his eyes. As he says in the seven epistles, I know. He knows the cause of his all-seeing eye. And I think it's good for us to remember that there's nothing hid from those eyes. Might be hid from the brethren, might be hid from any one of us, but
he knows that penetrating perception is observant of everything and everyone. I know because of what I see.
The word know here often translated to. And it's the idea of something that's quite with which he is intimate, fully aware. I take that when it comes like to Smyrna, that expresses a sympathy. When it comes to churches that he does not commend, it expresses what an affront it is to him. But I take it here, it expresses how precious it is to him. He fully enters into it. He understands, he sees, he intimately is aware of what they have not seen. That's something to appreciate.
The works of an assembly are those things into which the saints put energy. I hope we all do that. The word works, as you know, comes from the word from which we get our word energy. So the works of the assembly should be energetic, shouldn't it? I believe that they're inclined to leave the works to the few. A lot of the are quite prepared to let others put their energy into it. But the word works at the plural here, and the Lord is looking at the assembly, I would think, as a whole. He's speaking of that which has been accomplished by energy. Something put into it. And I believe it's good that we emphasize that an assembly should be marked by energetic activity.
The improvement is indicated here historically as we think of the dark Eden. You think it would indicate that as the dark was deepened, the love of Christ motivating these people was also being greater and more difficult. To stand for God in those days, we think of John Michael and John Huss, who was born at the stake. Many of these men speak fearlessly for God, and in the midst of that tremendous darkness, the Lord is glorified. The Lord.
Yes, and those men were energetic. I believe what we hold in our hands today, this Bible and its translation, is due to the energy that was exerted by those men in a very, very dark day. Sovereignly in the hand of God, we have that preserved to us, the fruit of their energetic labors in the things of God. I believe that very firmly. I'm sure you do too.
You say that while we may sometimes have a tendency to excuse ourselves because of darkness, that actually the greater darkness challenges us to greater love and devotion to Christ. There's no excuse for that hazing. But the Lord appreciates more.
The word ministry, which the revised puts second, by love and faith and ministry, the revised service, is of course the word that suggests our responsible service. Not only was there energy, but there was also a huge sense of responsibility. I think these are very simple things, but I believe they must need it. I believe that there is a terrible spirit of responsibility at times amongst our people when it comes to activity in this. We're inclined to leave the thing to a few, and I would endorse the statement our brother has made that we should feel a sense of appointment to divine service, which the word ministry suggests here, doesn't it?
Does it also bear the thought of responsibility for one another, rather an internal thing in the assembly?
Yes, well, the word ministry would, in the first instance, Brother David, as you would know,
indicate responsibility to the one who has appointed us, and that would be the Lord. I feel that if we have no sense of responsibility to the Lord, we will have very little sense of responsibility one to another. And I think that the two aspects are useful here. Work suggesting energy, ministry suggesting responsibility, and of course love suggesting charity and affection, and faith. Well, to me, the word faith suggests here faithfulness, fidelity. So these were very commendable features existing in this assembly. Historically, in the actual assembly, and as you have said, looking at the prophetic side, much has come out of that darkness.
I was wondering if we almost have an indication here that these people began to realize it when it was too late. And so at the end, we find that the energy exceeds everything that had gone on since the days of the apostles. Sometimes we don't appreciate things until they've gone too far. And so moving on into verse 20, we have the things that they suffered at an earlier date. Nevertheless, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. Is the accusation here directed towards the angel? And some have indicated that instead of the expression "that woman," that there is reason to believe it could be translated "thy wife," as if the angel of the church of Thyatira had entered into some kind of alliance or relationship with Jezebel.
Suggestion about the angel entering into a relationship, I was still applying the address of the condemnation to the assembly, and I was thinking that here was something of a misplaced affection, if we follow the revised margin in its translation "my wife," which to me seems to help the idea in the letter. I think there was something that these people had their affections entwined around that misplaced them and misled them. If we took the figure "thy wife," the reason why I like that is because of Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. In this great section where the Lord is speaking about the place of the name, which is very much before us in these letters, in Deuteronomy 13, I would suggest you have temptations relative to the place. Verse 1, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and so on. That's one circumstance. But it's what comes out in the next paragraph, verse 6. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or, now here's the expression that intrigues me, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul entice thee, secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods. Now, in that paragraph, it's a question of relationship. Thy brother, thy son of thy mother, thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom. It all seems to be on the ground of relationship, see? That the temptation could come in that would take one away from the truth
of course, Deuteronomy 13. Now, I was wondering, is that not just the very thing that has happened here? They have been led away by a relationship, an affection that is misplaced. Led away.
Could we introduce the thought here, at least the thought comes to me that perhaps the overall thought of this passage in relationship to the other passages is that we have a case of misplaced affection starting even in the Epistle to Ephesus, in which Christ is seen as the heavenly bridegroom, and the church is seen as the bride espoused to Christ. And we see in the various epistles steps away from that relationship with him, so that they have, you see, misplaced affections in the results.
That's right.
Here in this particular epistle, it reaches a height that it hadn't heretofore known, of alienation from the true bridegroom.
In other words, this is the fruit of what has morally begun in the Ephesian letter.
Yes, that's the way it feels to me.
That's good. That's good. Well, I think we would endorse that because, Brother, what really has developed prophetically, as our brother has been reminding us, is as a result of all this, isn't it? I mean, the spousal affection having been lost in Israel, Jeremiah 2, I remember the days of thine espousals. Remember? God could look back to a day when Israel was virgin in character. But having lost that virgin affection, they give themselves over to all kinds of evil. And so it begins there. And here is the full development of it in this system, as far as the prophetic side is concerned. But rather unfortunately, as far as the actual assembly was concerned, there was this actual woman, I would suggest, functioning in this way.
The Apostle Paul said, I suffer not a woman to teach. And the words here is, thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophet, to teach. And this day in which we're living today, there's a great deal of prominence given to the woman, not only in the world, but in denominationalism around us. And as I recall, many of the cults that have grown up over this century have been headed by a woman. So that when the lordship of Christ is denied, his headship is denied, Satan seems to use the woman to introduce that which is evil.
Well, I think that's the very point of this whole letter, is it not? Just exactly what you've said.
Could you give some suggestions or help as to what would actually be the possible historic background in the Church of Thyatira? How could a woman have influence over Christians in a church to actually teach them and to seduce the Lord's servants to commit fornication and offer things to idols, or offer things sacrificed to idols? How could that actually be?
It's inconceivable, Brother David, but I do feel, and I must be faithful to the first line of interpretation, which always is, how did it appeal to those who read it?
Right.
How did the letter appeal to those who first received it? While we are at an advantage point to be able to look at, as our brother has been saying, the prophetic side, it is a horrid thought to think that at this stage there must have been in the assembly the second aspect. Now we're going back to law. The second aspect of the Decalogue, immorality, and then the first part of the Decalogue, idolatry. So I think these are important parallels. But to me, it is the total rejection of Paul's ministry. And he has already said that all Asia have turned away from me. And as I look at John's writings here, we accept them as John's writings, you know what I mean? Because he's told to write, although he's not the the source of the writing, isn't it? What Paul developed, by the time John writes, he sees that in decline. So John sees Paul's ministry and what Paul developed in decline. That's very sad, isn't it? In actual fact, there were all the elements of decline before John left the scene at practically 100 years of age of what Paul established in his ministry. Must have been.
I was thinking of another thought along that line too, and this is going out of the passage to what people tell us from history, historians tell us, and that is that you've mentioned the trade guilds in Thyatira, and it would seem that the way they were established, each guild had its own deity, lowercase g god, and in order to practice any type of craftsmanship, one had to belong to the guild, and in order to belong to the guild, one had to submit to idolatry, which led to, either way, was involved with immorality. What the devil failed to do in Smyrna, by attacking them even to their life, putting their lives in jeopardy, he very sadly accomplished here by putting their pocketbook in jeopardy. And that ought to search us. Sometimes I think we'd be willing to die for truth, but not pay much for it.
The man in Pergamos speaks of responsible activity.
Yes.
The woman speaks of a fixed and settled condition.
That's right.
So that when that activity is left unchecked, it will result in this condition.
That's right.
And when we think of Jezebel, she was the daughter of the king of Sidon, who was also a priest of Astarte. In other words, both the secular and religious offices were borne by one person. And I think that's really what she tried to introduce, was it not, into Israel, promoting licentiousness and idolatry. Even as you've been mentioning in connection with these guilds. And when we look at it, coming further down, looking at it historically, I think when we come to that period, it was also introduced, we know from history, by women, that idolatry they came into the church, first of all, by Helena, the mother of Constantine, bringing back from Jerusalem a piece of wood which supposedly belonged to the cross. And from that there were little artifacts made, little icons, and these were venerated. And idolatry was introduced by a woman. But then as we come down history a little bit, we find it was a woman in Theodora in the 9th century who caused the first great persecution because of idolatry. And that is that when the Paulicians took a stand against it, she caused 100,000 of them to be slain because they spoke against the idolatry. So we see that a woman was very active in the introduction and in the maintenance of idolatry in that church period.
We're not saying much good about the women, and I was going to add earlier, but I spared the women that I thought it might be suffering if a woman taught them. But something on the positive side for the women, you've mentioned a number of parallels to the seven letters here. Another parallel, I suppose, that's been mentioned before is the apostasy that runs through the book of Judges. And it's interesting to me that a woman subject to a man is used in the fourth recovery, which corresponds to where we are here. So we can give a note of encouragement to the sisters in their proper sphere, to a usefulness for God to recover the help and the testimony.
Just to endorse that, our brother mentioned another woman from Thyatira. So that should encourage the sisters.
And some have even thought that she could have been the means of seeing this work planted or furthered, at least the gospel brought from her. What did you start to say, Bruno? With a note of humor, I can see it coming.
I kind of forgot.
This condition that has developed here in Thyatira, looking at it prophetically, the Church of Rome, it developed out of the situation that was in Pergamos. We learned in the previous meeting in the Pergamos epistle that it spoke of the time when the state of the nation of Rome, or the government of Rome, under Constantine, linked up with the church and made the a state church, gave it a high position. And then, of course, there was a great inrush of all those that wanted to be popular with the emperor, including many of the pagan priests. And so paganism was introduced at this time. And moral evil and idolatry are the two main characteristics of all pagan religions. The two always seem to go hand in hand. And what we have fully developed in the Roman Church is really the introduction of the mixing of paganism with Christianity. Hyslop's book, The Two Babylons, is one that really brings that out and is really worth reading.
What is the end of this sin and evil? What I'm thinking of is the thought expressed here of cast into the great tribulation. What is the thought as far as the actual church at Thyatira and also the prophetic view?
Is Alex bringing up the subject of Babylon not have a link then with what you have later on in the book? The history of Babylon, the mother of harlots, and her eventual judgment. It thrills me in looking at these letters that in one sense the rest of the book of the Revelation from chapter 4 onward is an explanation of what has been written to the church. That is, how will the evil finally be dealt with? How will the evil at Thyatira, historically that evil, how will it finally be dealt with? And chapters 18 and 19 leave us no question as to how that will finally be judged.
You suggest this apostate church will go into the tribulation and will suffer the judgment of God there after the faithful remnant has been removed at the rapture.
What is the thought in the fact that she called herself a prophetess? We've been reading in Deuteronomy 13 and some other scriptures that relate to prophets, and the test of a true prophet was that if he spoke for God, it would surely come to pass. Here was a man who was a prophet, then was a man who spoke for God, a divine revelation. Is the insinuation here, as it has characterized the Church of Rome, that the Church speaks, that there is further revelation from what we have in the Scriptures? And is there not a warning today concerning charismatic movement and other areas where people are professing to have revelation beyond what is in the Scriptures?
Jim, at that point I have to be emphasized because that's a problem that we meet regularly. I lately talked to a man, I believe him to be a child of God, and a sincere, but my, he told us the wonderful revelations he had. Tremendous. Was there anything he received in the revelation that wasn't already in the Word of God? Well, no. Well, then what was the revelation all about? What was the need for? God is spoken fully. And there's no need for a pope or a professing believer to add to what God has revealed.
I think it's interesting, too, in the historical sense of the Church of Thyatira and the city of Thyatira, that there was, according to history, a prophetess linked to their god, the sun god. And there's a suggestion that possibly she may have been taken into the church as well. And if that were the case, that would correspond to what we see in Rome, the amalgamation of the heathen practices and so on along with the Word of God. And if that's the case, then you'd have the picture at least of the Roman system taking themselves to be an authority and being able to speak as though they were the Word of God.
That was the Mother God. The goddess. Godmother.
Interestingly enough, I think it's about this time of history, too, where the idea of the mother and the child brought into the Roman Church. And this idea of the halo or the nimbus around the head of the child and the mother, those things were all borrowed from heathen religion. And they were brought in, never taught in the Word of God at all. And yet they show up about 600 AD in the Professing Church, in their literature and in their art, those things are seen. And of course, there's one for them today.
So in the prophetess, we have a false revelation. That's something that is contrary to the revelation of the Son of God. So we keep that title before us as thinking of the one who has fully declared the Father. We have the imperatory of divine revelation here, haven't we? And this woman professes to be a prophetess, one who speaks oracularly from God.
So there are, it seems that the two main thoughts then relating to Jezebel, or one that she was a prophetess and claimed to speak for God, there is no revelation beyond the Word of God today. And secondly, she accommodated the worshippers of Baal. And that was true in the history of the church. The pagans who were introduced because of what happened in Pergamos had to be catered to, and there was compromising made. So it warns us against these two things at least. One is against anyone claiming to have any new light beyond the Word of God, and secondly, against compromising for the sake of accommodating those who are unsaved.
The unpardonable sin, as it is called, was due to the fact that men were attributing the work of the Son of God and of the Spirit of God to Satan. I think we have a very serious counterpart today in something like what our brother David has been referring to. We have the work of Satan attributed to the Spirit of God. And I believe that is my strongest condemnation of the charismatic movement today and all that it stands for. To me, it is the work of Satan that's being attributed as being the work of the Spirit of God. And therein lies its subtlety. But I believe it's comparable to the end times.
What's your interpretation of verse 23? And I will cure her children of death, and all the churches shall know.
I think that's her offspring, brother, and I think that's the governmental judgment of God upon what was seen there in that day. There must have been a visitation of God, because this assembly is told to behold these things, and it's imperative. They must take account, and they must examine closely what God is doing and what he will do. And thus I think you have the offspring of all that this adulterous situation produced coming under the governmental dealings of God. In that death, I think, is the word pestilence. She herself, notably, is not destroyed. But what she produces is, at that period, in this period, we've been told, and I believe it's right, that as far as her destruction is concerned, it's here. Isn't that true? What you said in relation to the subsequent teaching in the in Revelation.
This would be a future, and then we'll point to the future. What will happen during the tribulation, would you say?
How would you say the churches would know then? Wouldn't it seem to indicate that the churches shall know would have to be in this present dispensation?
There must be a measure in which verse 22 and 23 were applied or must be applicable to that day. And I have thought the general idea of abandonment was in verse 22. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. That is, there would be the governmental dealings of God upon those that acquiesce in this woman's sin and agreed with her and practice what she taught. And the result of that would come also under divine government as far as the immediate historical side of the church was concerned. And all the churches shall know, in the same sense, shall know the cause of what they see. There must be a practical application at that time. And then, of course, there is the prophetic enlargement. Of that I have no doubt.
So the Lord seems to take care, or take notice of different degrees of involvement. Those who tolerated and wouldn't take a stand against what was happening.
That's right. I believe that's why we have a remnant so clearly distinguished in this section. Because there is no question of recovery as far as this woman is concerned. And there is no question of recovery as far as those that have agreed with her and what they produce. It is those that stand apart from all that she is are addressed and the latter end of the same. And the Feast of Pentecost up there.
Well, this verse 23 reminds us of 23 that there's no remedy for apostasy.
There is something to point out, though. You've kind of hinted at this yourself, Jim, in contrast to what Brother Wiley is saying. There is a time that it could have been dealt with, apparently. Now, that's not to say that an apostate can be recovered, but rather that the difficulty in the church could have been dealt with. There are times when things should be left, and there are times when things should be clearly handled.
I think that, to me, as I've been thinking of this passage, is one of the best lessons I have learned, and that is that when something is tolerated over a long period of time, whatever I allow, I indirectly encourage. And as it is encouraged, it comes to full bloom. And finally, we'll reach a point where I can do nothing about it. And as we say, apostasy is an irreversible condition.
And it could be pointed out, too, just to go back to the thought of her presenting herself as a prophetess. Her words could have been judged immediately that she was not a prophetess of God. Had they gone to the Word of God, what she taught was definitely contrary, no matter how well she put it or whatever. And so the same thing for us, for the law and for the testimony. And if it doesn't square with God's book, may God give us grace to act according.
We're going to save ourselves a lot of trouble later on. We deal with it immediately.
It seems to be in verse 24,
a remnant or a minority that kept absolutely clear of the whole thing and did the best they could to stand out against it. God acknowledges and commends here.
Now, this expression, have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. Now, I'm certainly not going to be dogmatic when great men disagree on it. But as I was reading some of the church history, especially in connection with John Huss, it was after a long period of degradation that they burned him at the stake, and they accused him of all kinds of vileness and association with Satan. And, you know, they would read 1 Timothy chapter 4, that in the latter times many shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. That was the justification for putting these men to death and burning them at the stake. And the whole church history at that time, the Inquisition, it was all with the same accusation. They were alive with Satan. They were heretics. That little expression, as they speak, does that indicate that those who were persecuting were actually insinuating that this was the work of Satan and that they had known that that was Satan? Or is there another way to look at it?
I have thought that the Lord was singling out or distinguishing the remnant that have not this doctrine and which know not. The word again is by experience or by intimacy. They know not the deep things of Satan. I was taking the word as they say, meaning that these people claim this to be the deep things of Satan. They claim that what they were teaching was from a source that was satanic, and that they had entered into a form of knowledge and understanding that was, just something to be reached. That is, apart from the revelation of God altogether. It was their language, the deep things of sin. And I may be wrong, as they speak.
You have to go over that one more time slowly for some of us to distinguish between what Jim's saying and what you're saying.
Yeah, well, it's two different aspects, right? I thought the Lord was distinguishing the remnant on two points. One, as many as have not this doctrine or this teaching, which have not known or know not the deep things of sin. That is, they have not entered into those things which these people claim to be the deep things of Satan.
Would you be able to read it then as they have not known the depths of Satan which they are speaking? Is that the
point? Of which these apostates are speaking, as I was reading.
In 1 Corinthians 2, it says that only those who have the Spirit of God who know deep things from God. That indicates to us my contrast the fact that those who truly have the Spirit of God who never know the depth of Satan. So the contrast the depth of here between the remnant who have the Spirit of God and the rest who have not the Spirit of God who are able to entertain these things of their own
Well, I think that's the truth. I think that's exactly what I see in the passage. It's in absolute contrast to the deep things of God. And this remnant hasn't known anything of this at all. They have kept separate from it. They're unadulterated. They're not affected by this teaching and its source, and they've kept aloof from it completely.
Is that what they are to hold fast to the Lord?
I think what they have to hold fast is the teaching that kept them from this evil.
no new revelation was needed, but rather the holding of what they had.
Exactly. Do you think Naboth would be a good illustration of this?
Very good illustration.
It was the inheritance, what had been given to him.
He must hold.
He must hold.
Yes.
And he was determined to take it from
him. Exactly. For corruption. And even though there was what appeared to be a better one offered in his place, Naboth held tenaciously to the heritage of his father. After all, it's the Pauline ministry which they have let go, isn't it? The things which thou hast heard of me, the same. No alteration, no diminution, no addition. Just the same. Commit thou to faithful men. So you don't need to alter what we have heard. We need no addition to what we hold fast. The same. Commit thou.
One other point I thought that would be relevant for today, that is that Jezebel was trying to combine secular and religious power. She was not only a prophetess, but she was interfering in the political power of Ahab. If we were to study the history of the Roman Church, of course, that has always been their design, to have political power as well as spiritual or religious power. We have in the United States today a group that is called the Moral Majority that are now seeking, although claiming to be very fundamentalist in nature, they're seeking to interfere in political arenas. Do you think there's a warning there?
I would think so. Very definitely. It's almost the time I do want to get this Irish bit over. What do you understand by I cast upon you none other burden?
I had looked at it that things were so difficult for him, he wasn't imposing anything. This was all that he was asking of.
Mm-hmm. You don't think there's anything specific there? In keeping with what you said just now.
Why don't you tell us?
Well, I'm just going to say, I'm not cut the branch, you know. I just really want you to tell me what you think. You know, I just would like to hear it. What if you had mind what it is?
The times are short enough.
You're very clever.
I think it will work in the next church that we'll be considering this evening, because they fell into that very same error of
trying
after the Reformation. Yeah. Connecting with.
Now, I'm just making this quick suggestion. The time is up and all that. But I thought, when I looked at this again, I will put upon you none other burden. I would have thought the Lord is speaking of the specific burden of overthrowing this woman. And he's not putting upon the church the burden of overthrowing this woman now. That's why I'm not an orange man. That's what I wanted to do. You get me what I mean?
Sure.
You see? That's why I don't subscribe to that line of thing. It's not our responsibility to overthrow the system. He doesn't put that burden upon That is something that God holds in reserve for another to do later on in the Revelation.
Is that what's going to happen in verses 26 and 27, the future date?
Precisely.
They're not to do it, but another will do it.
And so it wasn't an Elijah that overthrew a Jezebel. It was a Jehu. Who was just as evil a man as Jezebel ever knew how to be. But it was Jehu that was used to overthrow the woman. When he came along, he said, throw her down, and down she came. And when this woman rides the beast in a day to come, it'll be the beast that will overthrow. Not a bad thing. That's my suggestion. I don't know what you think.
Yeah.
Could you take one other thought? Well, we'll get to it later on this evening, just to emphasize from what is here, that while the church would like to have a rod to rule in the world, the saints who are apart from that will have, with Christ, a rod to rule. Our only involvement in the present political system is prayer. We will have the greatest influence and the only possibility of salvation in connection with Christ when he comes.
The last few words in that in this epistle is "He that hath an ear to hear." Hymn number 329 says, "I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and have told thy love to me, but I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee." Perhaps we could sing the first two verses of 329.
I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it all I have given me.
That the brother who closes the meeting in prayer should give thanks for the food that is provided downstairs. Well, there's plenty for everyone, and we hope you'll all stay and eat with us. And we'd like you to go down the front stairway at the rear of the hall here, down this way, and form two lines downstairs, and then there are tables set up under the annex, and we would like the priority to be given to those who are older for these tables, and the younger ones would appreciate if you sit around the more informal other session. If you have any questions concerning this meeting and would like them discussed at the beginning of the next one, there are some cards that are available. Just write out your question and we'll take it up first at the beginning of the next session. And the next meeting will begin at 7 o'clock.
Happy and profitable time studying of thy word together. We pray that thou indeed increase our perception of thy word and our truth, and that our feet indeed might walk in the path of righteousness as we view again the coming of the Lord Jesus, the spiritual and moral evil that we see in the world today, that it might preserve us Thy word might protect us and give us that liberty to walk in the light as He is in the light. So, Father, we thank Thee for this food provided for our body's use as well, Thy kindness in meeting our physical needs as we return Thee our thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Master, speak, Thy servant heareth, waiting for Thy gracious word, longing for Thy voice that cheereth. Master, let it now be heard. I am listening, Lord, for Thee. What hast Thou to say to me? Number 415.
Master, speak, Thy servant heareth, waiting for Thy gracious word.
Any questions easy. I would think that there is evidence in history that it did eventually die out. The fact that it doesn't exist today, of course, would be a long distant proof. But I would have thought that the corruption was so intense and the defilement so great that the testimony was, in my judgment, severely affected as far as the New Testament pattern was concerned. For as we would know from various evidences it wasn't very long until there was a whole system of clerisy developed amongst the majority of these assemblies. I think in Laodicea, for example, there was the first gathering of 100 and so many bishops, so that it wasn't long until there was a whole system of clerisy developed in these areas. And that would be, I think, the result of having set aside Paul's ministry, as we suggested in the earlier part of the afternoon.
Is it right that the only two of the seven cities that we're considering, the only two that have any Christian congregations remaining in them are Smyrna and Philadelphia, historically?
Well, I just don't know how Christian it would be, but there is...
By that name.
I would suggest it would be nominal.
Mr. E.H. Broadbent, in his book, The Pilgrim Church, very instructive, points out it's very difficult to trace the history, because the history of any God-fearing church was meticulously destroyed by the Roman Church, and no records, practically no records at all, exist. We can only look for evidence here and there, and there are some that we profess to go on until the present day. Second question is, in considering the model for permissiveness that characterized this church today in assembly testimony, would one act of fornication require assembly discipline?
My answer to that unhesitatingly is yes, it would. Whether, of course, that one act is discovered or admitted is another thing. But as far as the direct question is concerned, the answer would be yes. Any act of fornication, whether one or many, would require assembly discipline. I would think the questioner has in mind one act, but not a series of acts, therefore minimizing the seriousness of the sin.
Would you say that 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 3 would apply to that? The apostle says, I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. That is a singular act.
That's right. Yes, I had. I based my remarks on 1 Corinthians 5, without any apology.
So perhaps we would learn that allowing this to develop unchecked will lead to greater things.
I thought that would, if we continued on that path, I thought we would be simply reversing the error of this church.
Is there any significance to the worldwide travels of the present Pope?
I think somebody other than an Irishman should answer that. I thought that there was. In fact, I was just saying to my dear brother today, just now, that today I was thinking about that. There must be significance in the fact that the system, and my brother to my left here suggested that we make abundantly clear to the young people particularly that we're speaking about a denominational system that is Roman Catholicism, when we speak of what has developed out of this church at Barataria. And looking at the movements of the present Pope, I think we can see in some measure a woman riding the beast. I hope you understand that form of typology. That is, anticipating what is ahead in the book of Revelation, I think we can see the effort of Rome to reassert her control in the nations of the world.
Perhaps we could turn now to Revelation chapter 3 and read the first 6 verses regarding the subject for this evening, a letter to the church in Sardis. Revelation 3 and 1. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know thy work, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy work perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. Thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I have, in the outline, I have called Sardis the lightless church. And as most of you are, I'm sure, already know, Sardis speaks of Protestantism, which commenced at the time of the Reformation and continues right to this day. Now, when we think of the Reformation, perhaps it's hard to tie this in with the thought of the lightless church, because there's so many wonderful things that have been written about that period of time, under the Reformation. There were great spiritual giants at the time, and it was a wonderful thing that many of the wrong people were escaped from all the tyranny of the Roman Catholicism. And it was a terrible tyranny at that time. And there were many, as I've jotted down here, there were a number of good things that came of that